So Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps with fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So what is heaven going to be like? Are we going to be sitting on clouds playing harps, you know? And even as I say that, I can just imagine someone say, "Boring," you know, because that's obviously, that's cartoons, right? That's not the reality. That's not life. That's not the truth. And I always wonder, where do we get that idea from? And I think maybe people came up with that idea because of Revelation chapter 5, which speaks about these living creatures and the 24 elders, when they present the prayers of the saints before the Lord, you know, that they have harps. And I think maybe people have this weird idea from the old days, and we sort of, when we die, we become like angels, which is of course not true. And I think there's just this weird connection. But today, we are in heaven, in Scripture at least, you know. And so, a great morning for you to be here. Heaven is the destiny of every single true believer, the faithful remnant, the overcomers who have heard the Word of God and who've done the Word of God that bear fruit in their lives. And so, the question of course is then, are you ready for heaven? Are you ready for heaven? It's a very important question because, you know, if you're not excited about things like worship and like heaven, then guess what? You're not ready for heaven. You know, God doesn't want to take anyone to heaven who doesn't want to be there. And I want to tell you something. Heaven, the program in worship is heaven. Heaven is a place of worship. It's called paradise. It's something that we cannot imagine. It's so wonderful. Heaven is a no more place. No more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more heartaches, no more any of those bad things, you know. It is a real place, and that's another important thing. That's why people don't think about heaven, because they don't see it as a real place. Heaven is a real place because that's where God is. Heaven is the presence of God Almighty, and that's where we will be serving him forever and ever. And let me just tell you this morning, besides the fact that I don't have a voice, is I feel really ill-equipped to teach anyone on heaven because we have such a limited few verses here. This is pretty much the verses, and there are a few others in Scripture that speaks about heaven, but most of all, the Bible doesn't really talk about heaven. And so I love what Pastor Chuck always said. You know, he said, if the Bible's not clear about something, then we better not start extrapolating on that, because, you know, then we come up with all our own theories and ideas, and then it's not the Word of God. And so I just want to tell you that this morning, it's like the Bible doesn't say too much about heaven. And I think that's maybe one of the reasons why we don't think too much about heaven. So last week we started the third section in the book, you know, in the chronological flow of the Bible, according to the divine outline it was given to us in Revelation 1 verse 19. It said, "Write the things which you have seen," that glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. "Then write the things which are," that's the church age. That's chapters 2 and 3 that we've looked at now for the last 7 weeks. And then, now we are in the things that will take place after this. It speaks about the future things according to that outline. And it's important to see this outline because you'll misunderstand Revelation if you don't read it according to this outline. You know, John Walworth, one of the great commentators on Revelation, he said, If revelation has no chronological structure and is merely a symbolic presentation of moral truth, its prophetic significance is reduced to a minimum. That's what happened in the church today, largely. Prophecy is thrown out. Did you know like a third of scripture is prophecy? But people don't pay attention to it anymore. It's a sad thing. But we, at Calvary, we are students of the word, right? So we want to see what the word of God says. And now it speaks to us of the future things, the things from this chapter onward, the things of the last days, the days that we are living in. We're not in chapter 4 yet. We are in the beginning of sorrows, right, according to Matthew chapter 24. You know, there where things in the world start going a little crazy, where there's sicknesses and pestilences and wars and rumors of wars. In those times that Jesus talked about, I believe we are right there. The next thing on the calendar is the rapture, prophetically speaking. But now we're going to talk about the last days. From chapter 4 to 22 is the times after the church. So we looked at the rapture last week. And if you missed it, not the rapture, because if we miss the rapture, we will be crying this morning. I can promise you that. But if you missed that, the study, then I want to tell you, it's on the website. Please go listen to it because it's a very important study to understand. The rapture is that unique event in history where believers are miraculously and instantaneously taken up to heaven in the twinkling of an eye, in an eye blink, without tasting death. And we believe that the rapture will be pre-tribulational. As Calvary Chapel, that's what we believe. We spoke about all the reasons last week, so we're not going to go into all of that. But it means it will take place before the 7 years of great tribulation is going to come upon this earth. A time of terrible cataclysmic events like it's never been before. And according to that outline, Revelation 1 verse 19, in agreement with Daniel's 70 week of his prophecy that still has to happen for the nation of Israel, and I believe with the most scriptural support. So you would say after the rapture now, the church is gone. Think about that. Just think about that for a moment. What would earth be like? The earth is already a crazy place. Now imagine if church, all God's people are removed. The true church is removed. What is going to be left? It's going to be crazy. The world's going to go through, like I say, a hectic time. Cataclysmic events is going to take place in that time. So today, if you're taking note, a revelation of the throne, because the focus in this chapter is the throne of God. It's mentioned 14 times in this chapter. You know, so it's really, really important. And so as we follow the outline, we've looked now, you could say, at the Lord's person. Then we've looked at the Lord's people, the church, and now we're going to look at the Lord's program from chapter 4 onwards for the rest of the time. So as God's judgment and wrath is poured out on the earth, the throne is the focus because the throne is the place where it comes from. And so before God pours out his wrath, he gives us first a glimpse here in chapters 4 and 5 of the glory of heaven, the praise, the worship, and all those kind of things. And so if you're taking note, the first thing you can write down is, to the throne. Look there at verse 1. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So after these things, in the Greek, that's again the words metatata, right? The same words that we had in the divine outline. After what things? After the things of the church. After the things we just talked about, the whole church age according to the divine outline. All those churches. And so now we're talking about a post-church era, like I said. And so no church, crazy time on earth, but he says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So after the things of the church, there's the rapture, right? And then we go up to meet the Lord in the air, and that door standing open, we know Jesus says, I'm the open door. Because no one will get to heaven without going through Jesus Christ into heaven. And then he says there, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Again, the same words, metatata. A call to come up to heaven, and that's what we spoke about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17, just to remind you, as it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we see a couple of things in this verse. The Lord Jesus, we see the shout we spoke about last week. We see the trumpet of God, and we see meeting him in the air, right? And we need to be ready. Because like I said, the rapture is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. There's prophetically speaking nothing else that has to happen before the rapture can happen. There are some things that might happen, but we don't know. The Bible is not clear about that. So the rapture can literally happen this morning. It can happen next week. It can happen in a year's time. It's all up to God's timing, but there's nothing that stands in the way for the rapture to take place. And he says, I will show you things which must take place after this. Again, metatauta, very clear. After all these other things we just spoke about. Post-church era. It's not John's present day anymore because now John is taken up. Remember God saying to him, come up here. It's almost like, come up here and take a look with me from my perspective from heaven, because the rest of the things, you know, won't make sense from earth. You need to see this from heaven's perspective. And so after he deals with the things of the church, before God pours out his judgment, he calls believers up to heaven. And that's the number two, if you're taking note. On the throne, look there at verse 2. He says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And I love the fact, again, it says immediately. It speaks about that immediacy, like the twinkling of an eye, like the rapture will take place like that, and believers will be gone, changed instantly. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I don't know about you, but I'm super excited about that, right? This is one of those great verses. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we will be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that amazing? Can't tell you exactly what that verse means, but we shall be like him when we see him. This is going to be the time when we will be transformed in that moment. We will receive our new body and we'll meet the Lord, and it will just be a glorious time. And then he says, as he goes on in verse 2, he says, behold, a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. So the first thing that John sees when he gets to heaven is the throne of God. And like we said, this is everything else in this chapter is built around the throne. The throne is the centerpiece of everything that happens right here. And then he says, very importantly, and one sat on the throne. That means the throne was not empty. There's someone who's on the throne even at this moment. And even though we can't see God at this moment, he is on the throne. That means he rules. That means he reigns. That means nothing happens besides his knowing. And he is the one who's there. It speaks of his authority. The throne is not empty. And I want to tell you, the first thing that you'll see when you get to heaven is the throne. Have you thought about arriving in heaven? I don't know if you spend time. I think we should, as Christians, spend time thinking about what heaven is like. You know, what it'll be like. How will I react when I get there and I see this glorious vision of the throne, Jesus Christ? You know, I've heard many people say many dumb things. They're like, yes, when I get there, I'll tell the man upstairs all these things. You know, and they say all these things very prideful, arrogantly. Let me tell you, this is what Isaiah said. Isaiah 6, verse 1 and 5. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. When John saw God in his glory, he was just, woe is me, and he fell on his face. You know, John even himself said in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, the first chapter, Revelation of Jesus, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. When you see Jesus in his glory, let me tell you, you're going to be overwhelmed completely by what you see and who God is. So the one who sits on the throne, I love that phrase, because it's a powerful declaration of who God is, of his presence and of his authority. You know, in the New Testament speaks 61 times of the throne of God, and 46 of those are in the book of Revelation. So it's sort of like very important, and this chapter, 14 right in this chapter. So God's sovereignty to rule and to reign and to judge, and the fact that he sits down, in the Jewish mindset, when you sit, that's a place of rest. You know, that's a place of, there's no worry, there's no fear, it's a position of rest and of power. And so think about who God is. He is the great I am, right? He is God and he is seated on his throne. So no matter what's happening on the earth, God is on his throne and he is completely in control. And I want to tell you that today too. God is completely in control of your life, no matter where you find yourself. It may not feel like that, You may feel far from God. When we feel far from God, it's always from our side. It's never God's side. God is on the throne. And so as John continues, his focus is now on the occupied throne, and everything else he describes is in relation to this throne. So look at verse 3. He says there, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." So we have to pause here for a moment, because these things are, it's amazing what John says. As John starts describing heaven, you must understand he's really trying to do the impossible. How do you describe heaven, heavenly things, to people who are on earth? Because what vocabulary do you use? How are you going to do that? You know, because John said, notice that he says like, the whole time he says like. Like, because it means it's similar to, because he's trying to find some kind of picture on earth that he can sort of say it's almost like, it's not that, but it's like that, you know? Because he's using first century vernacular to describe the heavenly realm. And if you think about how difficult may it be, I thought about if I had to go back to the first century and describe to John what chocolate or ice cream is like, I mean, how would you describe ice cream to someone? You know, I love Ben and Jerry's ice cream. Always when I go to the States, you know, I get Ben and Jerry's fish food. Don't worry, it's not fishy. It's like P-H-I-S-H, you know. Fish food. It's like this amazing chocolate ice cream with gooey marshmallows and caramel swirls. And before I get you all happy, I'm like, you know, one day I tried to describe this to my wife because she's never been there with me. And I was telling her about this ice cream. And I went to the website and I showed her a picture on the website, you know. And I was practically licking the cream. And she's like, oh, that seems nice, you know. And I'm like, no, no, it's not nice. It's great, you know. It's just wonderful. And so if you take that small little dumb picture and you multiply it by infinity, then you get to what we're speaking about here. How does John have to talk about the things in heaven when it can't relate to anything that we know about here? It's very difficult. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That means it's unimaginable. It means the best creative mind on this planet cannot think up the kind of things that there is in heaven. We can't think it up with our minds. And so many books, that's what's so funny to me, all these books get written, all these people make movies and stuff like, I died and I went to heaven and this is what I saw. And they tell you about, you know, all the people they met and all these things. And I'm like, sure, you know. When Paul, again, you know, Paul, when he speaks about a guy who went to heaven, speaking about himself, he said in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." That's the place where God is. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for man to utter." I want to tell you, don't believe all this nonsense that you read by men. Everyone who says these things. I want to tell you, if you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus. And it's going to be overwhelming. You're not going to like, oh, and I talked to so-and-so, and they, and I had this house, and this happened to me, and I saw this as I note that. You're going to see Jesus. It's going to be so overwhelming, his glory and his presence, you know. It's just going to be wonderful. He says here, like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. So jasper, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 11, is a clear stone, like a diamond. And sardius is like a red kind of stone. So it seems like, I'm also going to see like because I don't know. You know, it seems like John's describing the shiny emanations of glistening light in two colors. You know? All we know is what the Bible says, and what the Bible does say in 1 John verse 1-5, it says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever." Psalm 104 verse 2 says, "Who covers yourself with light as with a garment." God wears light as a garment. 1 Timothy 6 verse 15-16 says, "The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." So I want to tell you, this is an awesome sight. And that's why I think John doesn't write too much, because what must he say of the things that he's seen? Jasper, again, is not the jasper stone that we know. It's like a clear stone, like a diamond. And so maybe that speaks about purity. We don't know. The red sardius stone, maybe it speaks as a picture of the atonement. We just don't know. But what is significant about these stones, if we compare it to what the rest of the Bible says about the gemstones, this is very interesting. Because it just so happens to correspond to the first and the last stones on the high priest's breastplate. If you look at Exodus chapter 28, verse 17 to 21, he had the 12 tribes on his breastplate that symbolized, and the first stone was Reuben, and the last stone was Benjamin. And so it's amazing that these two stones would correspond to that. So in a rabbinical literature, the breastplate of the high priest is called the breastplate of judgment. This is exactly where God sits now in this place, in the throne that's going to judge everything. Also, Reuben, what Reuben means, the first son, it means behold the son. You know, and what Benjamin means, the last stone, is like the son of my right hand. And these are pictures of Jesus Christ right there. It encompasses him. Behold the Son who is at the right hand of the Father right there. And so he also says there's a rainbow. Look at this in verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So what does that look like? You know, like a greenish rainbow. We've got no idea, you know. What does green mean? I don't know. But to us it means life, right? I don't know what it means exactly in this picture. It means life. It's my wife's favorite color. And so a rainbow, this word in the Greek is not the word they normally use for the rainbow. It's just a bow. This is the word, it stands for iris. It means it's a full circle. It means it's a complete arc, not just sort of a part of it. You know, it's a complete circle because in heaven, everything is completed, right? Everything, nothing is not finished. And obviously, a rainbow reminds us of many things. It reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 9, 11 to 17, symbolic of all his promises. Usually, a rainbow appears after the storm, you know, as it refracts the white light. But this is not white light. This is like a greenish emanation from what we gather from the emerald. So we don't know. But now we see this rainbow is before the storm comes, right here. Maybe it's mercy, grace, we don't know. Look at verse 3. Verse 4, the third one there is around the throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So now he sees these 24 thrones and 24 elders. And the word for elders there is exactly the word we have in the New Testament, presbyteros. It means it refers to a man always. Doesn't refer to even a woman. It's a word that refers to a wise man, a man of maturity, man who will lead and make decisions. You know, that's what it speaks about in the Jewish thought. And so who are these 24 elders? Again, there's a lot of ideas of men. You know, the Bible doesn't really say much about them. Some people have suggested maybe they're the 12 patriarchs of Israel and maybe the 12 apostles in the New Testament. We don't know because they're not identified. The one thing I do know is very unlikely that they are angels because angels are never numbered, angels are never crowned, and angels are never enthroned in Scripture. And so these are not angels. The word is elders. It's exactly the same word that we use for elders or pastors or overseers in a church. That's the word it would use, the word presbyteros, and never used of angels. And also, if you look at the elders' song next week in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So this also means they are not really representatives of Israel because they come out of every tribe and nation and tongue. So I guess you could say most likely the 24 elders is a representation of the church of God in glory, God's people in heaven. As Jesus said to the church in Revelation 3:21, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame to sit down with my Father on his throne." And further, he tells us that they had white robes on. It speaks about the righteousness of God. Crowns of gold. So, you know, are we talking about super Omo? This is more than Omo can ever clean something. It's just like bright white, right? And it's amazing they've got these golden crowns on their heads. Revelation 3 verse 18 says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold, refine the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." This he says to the lukewarm church, remember? The church you thought they knew Jesus. The church you thought, we're a church. They got together, everything was functioning, but there was no true relationship with the living God. And Jesus was standing outside the door knocking, and he says, listen, guys, you got to wake up. But if you wake up, if you open the door for me, you can buy gold from me, something that's really valuable. These people thought they were rich. They need nothing. He says, you are poor in actual fact, spiritually, and in white garments that you may be clothed. So this speaks about victory for the overcomers who have conquered because of their faith in Christ in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. And then, of course, the crowns of gold. These are interesting. This is the Greek word stephanos. It means the victor's crown. It's not the word diadem that means a sovereign crown. This is the one that means the overcomers. If you, like in the old times, in the Greeks, you know, when they would do their races, like the Olympic Games and stuff, they would get like a golden wreath crown, you know, they would put on their head because they won the victory. They got a place in the games. That's the kind of crown this is speaking about. So it's not speaking about angels. There are many, many crowns in Scripture. I mean, we're not going to look at all of that this morning, but we know the crown of life is promised to the martyrs in the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Same thing that James 1:12 speaks about. And then, of course, the crown of righteousness is promised to those who are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 4:8. So many crowns, but if you're taking note, number four, let's look at what it says, from the throne, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so thunder and lightning speaks of judgment. These are symbols of judgment. Warnings that a storm is coming. You know, when it's thundering and lightning, it's actually, you know, we know the storm is on its way. That's something I miss about the, you know, the Gauteng, because there's like a lot of amazing thunderstorms there, you know, and it's just like this thunder shows the power of God. It's such a wonderful thing. And so a reminder of God's awesome and pure power. Psalm 9 verse 7 says, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. And so, of course, that's for those who are not in Jesus Christ. Those who know Jesus, we know we have the grace because we've already been judged in Christ. So John can see a storm of judgment coming to everyone who's on the earth, everyone who's left behind, but believers are safe in heaven. Revelation 3:10 says, because you've kept my command to persevere. This is what he said to the faithful church. Remember, he said, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from. That is the Greek word out, ek. It means out of. That word means out of the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so, a very important thing to understand. And these seven lamps we see burning before the throne of God is the same as Revelation 1 verse 12 to 13. Because he says, which are the seven spirits of God. So it's one of those things. He doesn't say it's light because he knows what these are and he can describe it. These are the seven spirits of God. And again, we spoke about that. Not that there are seven different kinds of Holy Spirit. The seven is the biblical picture of fullness. It speaks of the complete work of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, if you will, like Isaiah 11:2 speaks about. And he's basically affirming the presence of the Holy Spirit in the throne room of heaven right there. And I think this is very important to understand. Because the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. The true Holy Spirit of God, he always draws attention to Jesus. He never draws attention to himself. These weird things you see in churches, that's when the Spirit is exalted, where the Spirit will never exalt himself. Just like the Holy Spirit could not be seen at Jesus' baptism. If it wasn't for the dove in the form that he came on Jesus, you would not know that the Holy Spirit is there. Like a day of Pentecost. If he didn't come in the form of a flame of fire, you know, you wouldn't be visibly seen. And so here's the same. The flame of fire right here in the heavenly throne room to identify the presence of God's Holy Spirit right here. And then we see a picture of the whole Trinity. We see God the Father on the throne. We see the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then next time, Revelation 5 verse 6, we see the Son approaching the throne. Number 5, if you're taking note, before the throne. We're going to look at all these things around and in and before the throne. So look at verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So this sea of glass like crystal, again, we don't know what it symbolizes. We can think it maybe speaks about the peace, God's holiness. I don't know. Besides the fact that it's like crystal, the Bible doesn't really tell us. So John doesn't give us an explanation. Maybe it's just to teach the surface patience, you know, because it's a sea of glass, and he doesn't say, I see some swell rising in the horizon. It's just like A lot of surfers, I know, they're worried, like, is there going to be a surfing in heaven, you know, because the Bible speaks about a sea like glass. I don't know, maybe it's just to teach them some patience. So some have looked at this picture. Like I say, people can't keep themselves in, you know. It's like when God doesn't say much, they feel like they have to say something. So a lot of people have seen the similarities between this heavenly throne room and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Exodus 25 to 32. Where they say that the tabernacle was set up by Moses was a model of the heavenly things. We know that according to Scripture, right? Hebrews 8 verse 5 says, we serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So we know everything in the Old Testament is a picture of a New Testament reality. Every single thing that happened. Everything speaks about Jesus. Everything speaks about God's glory. And all these pictures are there for us like picture books to lead us to the truth that is in the New Testament. So that is true. And so as they look at the tabernacle, they said, well, the throne of God is symbolized like by the Holy of Holies. You know, it's the most holy place. Then the seven lamps burning was, of course, the golden candlestick was standing there, symbolizing the Spirit, right? Then the sea of glass, you could say that's like the bronze laver. The four living creatures is like the cherubim who was on the mercy seat of the ark, and also the ones who were on the walls. And then the elders were the priests. The altar, Revelation 6 verse 9 to 11, is a brazen altar. The incense altar, Revelation 8 verse 3 to 5, is the incense altar. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, Revelation 11 verse 19, is the Ark of the Covenant. So you could see like a full picture of what was in the tabernacle at that stage. But looking at the sea, it may speak of God's holiness and his judgment on sin, because he is holy. God is completely holy. You know, and so you think this verse is difficult to understand. Let's look at the next verse. You know, I think I was praying, this is a good time for the rapture to take place right here, you know, before we go into the next verse. Number 6, if you're taking note, in the midst of the throne, look at verse 6. Before the throne, verse 6. He says, in the midst of the throne and then around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So in the midst, it also means amongst. It's a word that means sort of in the midst, amongst, because we do not have a clear picture of what this throne looks like. We don't really understand. It's very amazing and very hard to imagine. And so when God gives the interpretation in the scripture, it's easy. When he says the stars are the messengers, you're like, okay, that's easy because God tells us. But sometimes God doesn't tell us, like here, because John is speaking about things that's ununderstandable, and then it doesn't help us to guess. When the Bible doesn't interpret, we really cannot venture out on an interpretation, because then you make it say anything you want. Let me tell you, a lot of people do that with the Bible. If you take the Bible out of context, then you can make it say whatever you want it to say. We want to take from the scripture, right? Exposition. We want to see what is in the text. Take it out to get the truth of what God was revealing to us. And so the Bible means what it says, and it's simply not open to human interpretation. For that reason, you know, I'm never going to give you my theories or my ideas, because it means nothing. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing first that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. We are reading prophecy at the moment, you know. And so I was, like I said, I was hoping this is a great verse for the rapture to take place, you know, before we have to talk about these glorious creatures. But it speaks about these four living creatures. And I don't know about you, but that word creatures is an unfortunate translation. Because the King James is even worse. It says it speaks about the beasts, the four living beasts, you know. And I think, I don't know about you, but for me, the word creature, the word beast, it's sort of like this grotesque thing that you have in your mind. You know, you sort of picture some kind of weird thing. But this word creature is the word zoa, and it means a living being. It's very similar to zoe in the Greek. Zoe means life, abundant life, where zoa means a living being. So it's not really a living creature or a living beast. It's just a living being, a heavenly living being. And so we have to retain our curiosity and our opinions, I think, as 1 Corinthians 13, 20, 12 says, but now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known. It's one of those amazing things. When we see Jesus, these things are going to be like, we go, ah, oh, you know, that's what these living creatures look like, you know. It's going to be glorious, because then we're going to have understanding. And so these four living creatures, this is all John says. He doesn't give them a name. They do seem very similar to the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. If you read those accounts, You know, you also get these very interesting creatures with all their wings, and it speaks about the wheels inside the wheels and the color of beryl and all. Ezekiel gives a lot more description to them, and he calls them cherubim, right? But their praise, if you look at what they're doing, the praise they're giving is very similar to the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read to you Isaiah 6 verse 1 to 3. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting high on a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" We don't know. Maybe the seraphim, the cherubim are the similar kind of thing, the same thing. We just don't know because no one gives us enough. I mean, when he talks about the cherubim, Isaiah, you know, he speaks of Ezekiel, he speaks about the four different faces. We're going to see all these four different creatures, but there he speaks about each one having four different faces. So it's sort of really confusing right here, and we just don't know. But the fact that they are living creatures, this is the important thing. Because it means if you are living, you're not in a state of decay. We on this earth, guess what? Second law of thermodynamics is working in our bodies, right? You look in the mirror. If you looked in the mirror today and you thought, "Well, I don't look too bad," then, you know, look in a month's time again. And you're like, "Hey, what is that wrinkle start?" You know, second law of thermodynamics means everything is running down on this planet. We know that. Everything is wearing out. Things are not getting better. Things are wearing out completely. The whole universe that God created, it's the way that it is set up after sin. It's like it's wearing out. And so this is what the word living means. It means there's no wearing out. These creatures are living and alive. There's no decay. So I also want to tell you that they are not UFOs or like machines or some kind of imaginations of men, because they are living creatures. People have a field day with this when they step outside of what the Bible says. Then it's like open free for all. And anyone can have an opinion what it may be. But it says they are living creatures, right? Full of eyes in back in front. I'm like, what does it look like? I can't tell you, you know? I don't think John even knew how to describe this, because it maybe speaks of this omniscience. And they are in the presence of God, you know, this omniscient being. And maybe they are, you know, their eyes can see all these things and the wisdom of God. I don't know what it means. I just don't know what it means. Verse 7 gives us more. It says, "The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." So again, very similar to the cherubim in Ezekiel, except these are different, four different ones, not all in the same one. So first one is like a lion. The early church did assign meaning to these faces. They saw it as the fourfold picture of Christ in the Gospels, and it's really a beautiful picture, and I want to share that with you, because the first one is like a lion. Lion obviously speaking about a king, because he is the greatest of the wild animals, and that's referring to the Gospel of Matthew. Then, of course, the calf speaks about a servant. It's the greatest of the domestic animals that you use to help you with all your work, and that speaks of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He is presented as the servant. Then the face like a man speaks about humanity. And so Jesus is known as the Son of Man, specifically in the Gospel of Luke. And then the flying eagle speaks about the Son of God. And you could say that's like the picture as he's portrayed in the Gospel of John, like the Son of God. But again, that's still only an opinion. Other people see the parallel of God's covenant that he made with Noah. Very interesting. Genesis 9 verse 8 to 11, listen to this. "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood.'" Just another interesting, this is what we have from scriptures, and maybe, I don't know, I just don't know. Verse 8. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So that's amazing. Again, if you think about Isaiah chapter 6, very similar to the seraphim right there, these amazing living creatures that we all know, but they didn't rest day or night. The whole time, what they are doing is they are giving God glory in worship, unceasing worship of the true and living God. And so I think it's important. Holy, holy, holy. Definitely speaking about the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three holies right there. Definitely emphasizing the holy and eternal nature of God. Because holy means, what does holy mean? Holy means I'm set apart for something special. As Christians, we are set apart from the world. We don't do things like the world does things because we are set apart for our bridegroom is coming from heaven to get us. God is completely set apart from everything. That's why holy, holy, holy is he, because he's above all things. And it says, Lord God Almighty, because he is the Almighty God. Again, it emphasizes his all-powerfulness, who is and was and is and is to come, speaking of his eternal being. So they, you know, the amazing thing is these creatures were worshiping God for who he is. They were not saying, thank you, God, for all the things you give us and all the things you do. Those are all great. But guess what? They were worshiping God for who he is in his being and his character. And they were completely, you know, overwhelmed by this picture of the throne. And they were just worshiping. These amazing creatures in the presence of God, worshiping without stopping. Number 7, if you're taking note, at the throne. Look there at verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So whenever these creatures give glory, so giving glory and honor, it also speaks of the thankfulness. They know who God is in his being and they worship him for that. And that's why I believe the closer we grow to God in our relationship as Christians, the more we know God, the more we see God, the more we will worship God. Because the more we'll know who he is, how wonderful, how great he is. And that's why if you don't have a desire for worship, you know, sometimes I see people walk in late, you know, they don't come, they're like, some people have the mindset even like, I'll come after worship is over. And I'm like, worship is not about the song or about the music, you know. Even if you don't have a voice, right? Worship is about the heart before the Lord. It's about we worshiping this God who deserves all glory and worship and praise. And if you don't know him, of course you're not going to want to worship him. But if you know who he is, that's what you want to do. He says, he who lives forever, God alone is eternal. He is the first and last. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And then at verse 10, it says, and when they did this, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. Worship is contagious. As these creatures start worshiping God, the elders join them, right? And just like Isaiah and John, they fall down before him because they know who he is, before Jesus, before the throne. And I want to tell you that true spiritual worship is one of the greatest needs in our church today. It's one of the greatest needs in our lives. The church has largely in this world neglected the true work of the Holy Spirit. You know, everyone's going on with their programs, doing their things. It's all these things that's going on. But the true work is by the Spirit always. I mean, that's our verse. I'm still going to put it up on the wall there. Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And now, to worship God in spirit, that's really what God desires. That's what he speaks about in John chapter 4. Remember when he went to the woman at the well? And he said to her in John 4:23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's a question for all of us. Do we worship God in spirit and truth? That's the worship that God desires. That's the worship that means something to God. I mean, a lot of people stand in churches every Sunday. They sing religious songs. It's a religion. They do it because it's on their checklist. I go to church, checked. I've done it for the week. It's not a living relationship with God that I can't wait to worship this God who's given me everything. You know, there's a huge difference. I remember the day when my life changed in that respect. I was a Christian. I loved the Lord. But, I came up out of Afrikaans church. And so for me, it was like, I mean, you don't stand, you don't clap, you don't, you know, it's like very reserved. Everything is very reserved. And that's the way I grew up. And praise the Lord, I met the Lord in the church like that. I got saved there. But then I remember one day I was standing in a Calvary chapel, you know, and suddenly I just had this, I didn't have a vision, but I just had this picture of we are all standing right here before the throne of God, all my brothers and sisters, and we are just worshiping God, you know? And that was a day where these things just changed for me. My hands just went up, and I just like, God, you are glorious. And I could see what we are doing and I could understand. And suddenly I wasn't a singer of songs anymore. I became a worshiper and my life changed. Everything changed. If you know who God is and you worship Him, it will change you completely. Because He is the one who lives forever and ever. Eternal, unchanging. We call Him immutable God. So heaven is a place of worship. And I want to tell you that God's people are going to worship Him for eternity. You might as well learn the songs now, right? You might as well get ready for these. I mean, there's even a song given in the book of Revelation that we are going to sing. And so it's glorious. You know, we want to worship God. And if you are not into the worship of God, then maybe you don't know God like you think you do. Because worship is the program in heaven. That's what God created us to do. And worship is never about us. The world, the church today, has made worship about people. What people want to hear, what people want to experience. They talk about my worship experience. I'm like, worship has got nothing to do with people. Worship has got to do with God's people giving Him the glory for who He is. This amazing, almighty being that's uncreated. And then as the elders fall down in worship before this almighty God, they cast their crowns before the throne. I mean, maybe you've heard that before in a song or wherever. Just like we talked about the crowns now, all the crowns that we'll receive as believers, the different kind of crowns. So what do they do with their crowns? They cast them before the throne in worship, saying, God, You are worthy, You are glorious. So think about this. The crowns symbolize their rewards for everything they get on earth, done on earth. Remember, you go to heaven, everything stays right here. You can't take anything with you. You know, you can't take your car, you know. You can't take your house and your gold and your money. You can't take anything with you. You are going without all of that. But the one thing you can take is the rewards of those things you do with a true heart before the Lord, with the right motive, and those will be eternal rewards. And so these ones we're talking about, they receive these rewards, these crowns that Jesus promised them. Speaking of authority, James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4. And so despite everything that they may have done on earth with the best motives, this is the best thing they will have in heaven by themselves. It's the only thing that they have earned, you could say. And then what do? When they see Jesus? They cast it before Him. They say, Lord, You alone are worthy. Receive everything that I have. I have nothing that I want to hold back for You. I want to give You the glory and the honor. Because they give Him the best that they have. This is all that will be something that they have sort of to do with. And they give it to Lord. Because in heaven, we'll realize that all praise and glory belongs to God, you know. And I think the earlier we understand that, the more our lives will get in tune with what God desires us to be. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because everything belongs to Him. It means that we use everything that we are to glorify God for everything that He is and everything that He has done. And I don't know about you, but when I pray, and I speak to the Lord, and I glorify Him, and I praise Him, then I get to this place where I'm just like, I don't have any words to describe what I feel. I don't have the words to say how holy and how wonderful and how great God is, you know, because He is far above the words that I can use. And I think that's why God also gave us, like, the gift of tongues, that kind of thing, in that personal setting where you can worship God. Because He is just so amazing above all these things that we can only do so much with our voices. Verse 11, the last verse there, it says, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So, ascribing worth to God, like, God, You are worthy. And if you think about it, God is the only one who's worthy. What do I have that I haven't received from God? The Bible says everything we have we've received from God. Opportunities, talents, abilities, all these things God has given you. He made you specifically. He formed you in your mother's womb and gave you specifically those giftings. And so, I think if you look at everything else around us, nothing can compare to God. And that's why they sing to Him and they say, worthy are You, Lord. Nothing can even begin to compare to God. The Greek word for worship is the word proskuneo. It means to kiss towards. You know, it means to ascribe value and worth and glory to this God who we worship. And so God is incomparable. He's the only one who has an intrinsic value, the only one who's worthy of praise. It says here to receive glory, honor, and power. Worthy of all the honor, glory, and power. For You created all things. And so They worship God for because he is the one who made them, who made everything, and he made them for his glory. And it says there, by your will they exist and were created. So everything by him, because of him, for him. And I think the big question today is, when we look at heaven, this picture of heaven, is are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper? Do you ascribe glory to God when you worship? I think, honestly, it will change your whole life if our hearts get right for worship. If we understand who God is, then we'll be here early. We're like, I can't wait to worship with God's people, worship this glorious God, because this is a little bit of heaven we have right here. Right? You go out into the world, you speak to your boss is not going to, you know, you can't have fellowship with your boss or with someone in the world. You can only have fellowship with God's people and ascribe glory to God in a rightful way in church. And that's why I think corporate worship is a very important thing. 1 Corinthians 16:29 says, give to the Lord the glory due to his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And that's what delights God's heart. When we come to him, set apart, Lord, I'm here for you. My time is set apart for you. My heart is set apart for you, and I want to worship you. And obviously, worship is something not that we just do together as a church. Worship is when you pray, your attitude before God when you're alone, and I hope you have that alone, quiet, devotional times with God. But corporate worship is also important. There's something special when all God's people are together and we glorify him. As Psalm 47 that I read this morning, 47 verse 1 and 2 says, oh, clap your hands, all your people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great King over all the earth. And like I said, I grew up in a church where you don't clap and you don't shout, you know, you don't do anything like that. But again, you think about, you know, rugby games or soccer games. People paint themselves like blue from the top to the bottom and they go without clothes and they scream and they shout. Their hands are in the air and no one thinks that's weird, right? But now when we go to God and we lift our hands, holy hands to him and say, God, we worship you. People are like, that's weird. You Christians are weird. Like, and I'm thinking, isn't that strange, you know? That's exactly the thing. Do you worship with understanding? Psalm 47, 6 and 7 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. When we worship God, you know, it's about our hearts before him. It's not about the words, it's about our hearts before him. Heaven is all about God. He is worthy. He is on the throne. And he is indescribably great. And so the question is, are you ready for heaven? Are you ready for heaven? I think this is a far more important question than what is heaven like? We're all curious, you know? What is heaven like? I think the more important question is, are you ready for heaven? Do you know Jesus? Because it's the only way that you'll ever enter heaven is if you're right with the Lord Jesus Christ. If your sin has been forgiven, if that transaction has taken place, not if you go to church on a Sunday, but if you are forgiven and changed into a new creation with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, that's the only way you're going to go to heaven. And so let's just go to the Lord and praise him for who he is.